Turn to the Holy Scriptures in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In hermeneutics class in seminary this semester, we're talking about figures of speech. Well, one figure of speech is satire. Well, we find that in 2 Corinthians 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul does use satire as he deals with some false apostles who he sometimes talks about how, well, he won't count himself among the super apostles, for example, or the New King James says the most eminent apostles, but we find satire in circumstances like that. We'll read 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll especially be looking at the first six verses. Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not extending ourselves beyond our sphere, thus not reaching you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. The Apostle Paul uses powerful imagery, military metaphors, so that right what he writes here is powerful. It communicates. The opponents of the Apostle Paul also learn it's not wise to challenge the apostolic authority of the Apostle Paul or his weapons. Some of the Apostle Paul's opponents in Corinth thought that they were heroically brave and that the apostle to the Gentiles was yellow. So the Apostle Paul, in this letter, fills their ears with war music. He sends a sort of declaration of war, although he is very specific about the kind of weapons he uses. False teachers who are influenced by false apostles were saying that, yes, from a distance, the Apostle Paul was very brave. However, in person, He's like a mouse. But ironically, the Apostle Paul almost justifies this talk. Now he's at a distance from Corinth before he visits them, and he uses some very brave and strong and courageous language. Well, let his opponents then make the most of that. But as we listen to the Apostle Paul speak and write, we also can sense how this must have sounded to the Judaizers in Corinth. There must have been an ominous ring in their ears when they heard what Paul had written to the church in Corinth. There's this sort of disquieting confidence behind how the Apostle Paul writes. He writes as someone who is a genuine apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ with apostolic authority. And what must have been discomforting to his opponents is that he writes as if he is some general in a military campaign. And so Paul writes this letter, and he writes it to the church in Corinth. And so he writes to the church in Corinth, but he knows that these heretics will hear what he has written as well. And especially the Apostle Paul is emphasizing the kind of weaponry he uses. He's also at the same time defending himself as a genuine apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ and his methods. The title of the sermon is Wield Spiritual Weapons Against Enemy Strongholds. That's what you and I are to be doing. You and I are to be wielding spiritual weapons against enemy strongholds. And we'll look at three different things. We'll see how, as Christians, we are, first of all, like Paul, assaulted by carnal weapons. And then secondly, we will see how we are to be warring with divine weapons. And then finally, we'll see what the consequence of doing this is, that every thought is brought captive. So my third point is bringing every thought captive as we wield these spiritual weapons. Now notice what these Judaizers, that is, these were false teachers who were teaching that justification is partially by human works and by things you do, like getting circumcised or following the Jewish dietary law. Notice what they are doing. They are engaging in carnal warfare. Because guess what? They are not fighting against the enemy. They're fighting against Christ's apostle. They're not actually engaging in legitimate spiritual warfare. It's not like they're dealing with true enemies, with pagans, or with unbelieving Jews, or with the philosophers in Greece. Instead, they're attacking a faithful minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then on top of that, they have the audacity to claim that the Apostle Paul is a false teacher who wields carnal weapons. Now, children, by the word carnal, we mean worldly weapons. We mean weapons that the fallen human flesh wants to use. So that, for example, children, if your brother is mean to you, a carnal weapon is you getting back at him, saying something mad and mean back again. That's a carnal weapon. It's what our sinful flesh wants to fight with. Well, the false teachers claim that the Apostle Paul is using carnal weapons. They accuse him of being someone who blusters and intimidates and tries to frighten people. So they claim that when he's a long ways away from them, he uses heavy-handed tactics. He can write strong letters to them. But at the same time, he's a hypocrite. Because when he's a long ways away, when he's across, for example, the Aegean Sea, and he's in Ephesus, and he's writing a letter to the church in Corinth, he can use strong, bold, daring language. He roars like a lion. But they say, well, but when he shows up in person, his speech is contemptible. He's not an effective communicator. He's not loud. He's not noisy. He doesn't have good rhetoric. And so, yes, he can roar like a lion from a distance, but when he's in person, then He's like a scaredy cat. He's like some bullies, right? They can try to intimidate and pick on people, but then when it comes right down to it, they're cowards. He's also being accused of being carnal and that he's picking fights against men who claim to be orthodox. These false teachers were teaching their doctrines and they claimed that they were legitimate. And in fact, they claimed that the people with them and their leaders, they were the genuine apostles. In verse 2, the Apostle Paul says about these people that they think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. And no doubt, part of walking according to the flesh is to be engaged in deception and lies. And so they claim that the Apostle Paul is teaching lies and false doctrine. He's teaching these doctrines that, for example, that the sinner is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from any human works. And they claim that's false, and they even question whether the Apostle Paul is a genuine apostle. But actually, it was these false teachers who were the ones who were using carnal weapons. They were using the carnal weapon of slander. Paul is responding to criticism about a letter that he had written and a visit he had taken to Corinth. He had, in a preceding visit, gone to Corinth, and while he was there, these people perceived him as being timid. And then he wrote a follow-up letter afterwards, which has now been lost. Notice how in the providence of God, God allowed a second letter to the Corinthian church to be lost, because apparently it was not meant to be part of the canon of Scripture. We have the first and the third letter. And in that letter, he apparently was very bold and was perceived as being very strong. And the result of that second letter, though, was that there was godly sorrow. He talks about that in this second, in 2 Corinthians, that there was this godly sorrow on the part of the believers in Corinth. But what is going on is these false teachers are slandering Paul as if he is some type of hypocrite. They twist what is going on. They twist how he acts. He is acting as a faithful, humble minister of Jesus Christ. And guess what? They caricature him as if he is some type of wolf. The second carnal weapon they are using is deceit and lies. If you look at verse 10, you find that they're accusing him and slandering him here of hypocrisy. They say, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. So they're saying he's a hypocrite. On top of that, they are trying to argue that he is a liar. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, the Apostle Paul talks about the kind of people who are behind these false teachers. If you just turn the page, you'll see that Paul writes this. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So the false apostles and the false teachers, they are deceitful workers. They're using the carnal weapon of lies. The third carnal weapon they use is the wisdom of men. Either they're using philosophical insights from the philosophers, or they're going back to the rabbinical schools, if they were Pharisees who actually learned and studied the Bible in the rabbinical schools. They're coming with the wisdom of men that they learned. A fourth weapon they're using is a weapon that the world considers a very, very important weapon in their arsenal, and that is the weapon of self-promotion, exalting oneself as so to cut down other people. And the Apostle Paul talks about that in this chapter. For example, in verse 12, he says, with a very ironical statement. He says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. So notice what they're doing. They're engaged in self-promotion. They're commending themselves. They're talking themselves up. And they do that in contrast to men like the Apostle Paul. He talks about these men as being super apostles in the next chapter in verse 5. For I consider that I am not all inferior to the most eminent apostles here. He's here referring to these people who are bragging about themselves and promoting themselves. And in contrast, the Apostle Paul comes back and says, you ought not to be commending yourselves and advertising yourself. Instead, let him who glories, let him glory in the Lord, he says. And then in the last verse of this chapter, he says, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. The fifth weapon that the world uses is the carnal weapon of the fist, brute force, coercive action, persecution. And the Apostle Paul experienced that throughout his ministry. In fact, in the next chapter, he then begins to talk about what he has been through. He talks about the folly of these false apostles who compare themselves with each other. But look who they're comparing themselves to. First, if they compare themselves with each other, they're going to look good, maybe. But now compare them to Christ's genuine apostle and what he has suffered. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 talks about what he suffered. In verse 23 and following, he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That's the carnal weapon. Carnal weapon is to pass laws that will hurt Christians. The government uses carnal weapon of imprisonment and the death penalty. At the very beginning of time, remember Cain used this carnal weapon and he murdered his brother Abel. In the early church, Stephen was just the first of many who would be a martyr. So those are the world's weapons. They're carnal weapons. And those are the weapons that these Judaizers are using. Now, in our text, the Apostle Paul talks about something else, which is partly an offensive weapon, but also something that is defensive. He talks about something else that the carnal mind does in order to protect itself from the gospel. The Apostle Paul in verses 4 and 5 talks about how carnal mankind builds up philosophical and religious fortresses. He says this, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Look what the Apostle Paul compares the religion of these Judaizers to a strong fortress, a military stronghold. So he uses a metaphor here. He says that the Judaistic religion is a stronghold. He emphasizes the fact that spiritual warfare is involved. It is a military stronghold. What are philosophical systems like? What is Kant's epistemology like? It is a philosophical stronghold. So he says religious systems, a worldview, and the arguments that people make, it's like the arguments that people make in support of their religious or a philosophical idol, those are like the bricks and the stones and the mortar that make up a large fortress or citadel. And so this is something that the nations and the carnal mind has been doing for centuries and centuries. Just think about what's been going on in India, for example. Think about for thousands and thousands of years, Hinduism has been building a religious citadel. Behind bars, we find the citadels of Islam. About 10% of men behind bars in the United States claim to be Muslims. Behind bars, I need to deal with these citadels. These citadels are citadels of false Christianity. One very popular citadel is the health, wealth, success gospel. Another philosophical or religious citadel is the whole worldview that you find among gangbangers in Chicago. It is a worldview, a citadel of hedonism, that the way to live a happy and fulfilled life is a way of getting drunk, getting high, fornicating, the love of money, getting money easy. Also, there is the citadel of Pentecostal religion behind bars, where an idol is made out of emotionalism, and where Christ and Him crucified are not even proclaimed. But why does man do this? Why does man build these elaborate philosophical or religious citadels? Well, the reason is that he wants to repress the knowledge of God. He wants to repress the knowledge of the truth. And why does man do these things? Is it just because he knows he hates God and therefore he wants to come up with an elaborate system of belief? No, it's because man loves his sin. It's because man wants to protect his right to walk in immorality and ungodliness. There is a spiritual motive here. Man loves sin. He loves the darkness. He loves his pet sins. He does not want to hear that there is a God who speaks to him, even in his conscience, and says, "Thou shalt not." And so then man tries to come up with these systems that justify his life and how he wants to live. So there's a moral reason behind the building of these strongholds. Man does not want to repent or face the God who is. The Apostle Paul emphasizes that these citadels are built on the heights. Of course, in ancient times, strongholds were often built on heights. In verse 5, he says, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." In ancient times, strongholds were built on heights, on high hills, because that was a place of security and protection. So there is a defensive element here. Satan uses these strongholds to keep people from coming to faith in Jesus Christ. These structures are designed to obstruct the progress of the gospel. But also in ancient times too, if you were on a height, guess what? Well, from the heights, you could send down your arrows and ammunition upon advancing forces. So there was an offensive purpose too. But I think the Apostle Paul also emphasizes the heights here. These philosophical positions and religious positions as high things that exalt themselves, because he is thinking in terms of the heights of pride. Pagan philosophies and heresy come from the heights of pride and self-exaltation. Luther called them theologies of glory because they're built in pride and tend to exalt human pride. There are three kinds of fortresses that the carnal mind builds. The first is the fortress of heretical teachings. These are the high bulwarks that are thrown up against the gospel by Pharisees who will not believe that Christ alone is our complete justification. The Judaizers with whom the Apostle Paul had to deal had a whole system of doctrine, and their whole system of doctrine in the end rested on this, that man could play a role in his justification. They might admit it was a small part, but man had his part. Man could do certain things, and through those things, he could get justified. Behind bars, too. And in our neighborhoods, many people are living with this as their citadel. That somehow they are pretty good people. They're pretty good neighbors. And because of the things they do, all will be well in the end. Every single theology of glory is a high fortress built against the grace of God and attempts to rob God of the praise of His glory. And that's why we too are motivated to do battle against heresy. This is the same fortress, for example, that the Roman Catholic Church built at the Council of Trent. They chiseled in stone at the Council of Trent that justification is by faith plus works. And they damned to hell people who would dare to say that Christ alone is our justification. So that's the first kind of fortress. The second kind of fortress are pagan philosophies, vain philosophies. Maybe the Apostle Paul has in mind what he had to deal with when he visited Athens not too long before this. And there he stood in the Areopagus. And there the philosophers laughed at him when he preached the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Peter Singer, for example, is an American philosopher who has built his citadels. And part of his citadel is this: that more rights should be given to a rat or a monkey than to a human baby that's only a month old. One high fortress that has been built over the last centuries is atheistic evolutionary thought, the teaching of the evolutionary descent of man. And so we have pagan philosophies. We also have false religions. You know, how earnestly the fortress of Hinduism has been built of it. And then the Buddha came along and developed his view, his story of how man could somehow reach fulfillment. And what is astonishing, too, is how fortresses like this deceive. I mean, isn't it an astonishing fact that in India, there are millions of untouchables who are Hindus, even though they, as untouchables, can never, their entire life long, even step their foot inside of a Hindu temple. So the Apostle Paul here opens our eyes to the nature of the spiritual warfare. This is what we're dealing with. And now he begins to talk about the weapons that we are to use. The world uses the weapons of slander, the weapons of heresy. And over against that, the Apostle Paul says, we use divine weapons. In verse 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Notice how the Apostle Paul admits that he is a mere weak human being. He says, yeah, I do walk in the flesh. I'm just a jar of clay, he's saying. He's just a jar of clay, and remember, he's the man who has thorns in the flesh. But on the other hand, he makes clear that he does not conform to this world. He has a mind that has been renewed. And in verse 4, he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. So notice the nature of his weapons. Now, the weapons he is using are weapons that are almost laughable from the perspective of the world. But notice how he emphasizes these weapons are the weapons that are mighty. And these are the kind of weapons that can even take down entire military strongholds. And notice the language he uses. He uses the language of an army besieging a citadel. And that's what he's doing in this entire context. He's developing this metaphor. It is an extended metaphor dealing with an army that is besieging a powerful fortress. The Apostle Paul has in mind here what he is doing, yes, in Corinth, in the battle for the truth, but also what he is doing throughout his ministry as he, along with his assistants, goes throughout Asia Minor and Greece. What is he doing? He is engaging in warfare. And Corinth is just only one hot spot in the battle. And the spiritual weapons he uses, well, they are mighty. They are divine weapons. Now, it's striking that the Apostle Paul, in this context, does not use the same kind of metaphors he does in Ephesians 6. That's the famous passage where he talks about how we wield the sword of the Word of God. And he talks about how we are like a Roman soldier. We have the shield of faith. We have the helmet of salvation. Well, in this context, the Apostle Paul is talking about the same kind of weapons. But now he uses a different metaphor. It's a metaphor on a far grander scale. Now we are viewed as not just being individual soldiers who are carrying swords, but instead now we are pictured in terms of an entire army that is besieging a citadel. And if you're going to wreck fortifications, you can't just use a sword. You can't just take your sword and try to attack a walled city. You can try to bust your sword on the wall, but you won't get anywhere. So instead, the Apostle Paul uses the imagery of mighty battering rams. Battering rams that were used to smash into walls and into gates. And he uses the imagery of catapults instead that can hurl large missiles into a city to wreck the walls. In other words, when you, as a soldier of the cross, engage in apologetics and you're a witness to a lost person, you know what they're facing? The war engines of God. In the Apostle Paul talks about what your war engines are. He says the first war engine that you use in this mighty battle against your enemies who try to persecute you and try to slander you, try to pass laws that will hurt you and limit you, guess what your mighty weapons are? Your first weapon is meekness and gentleness. It's almost laughable, isn't it? If these weapons weren't so powerful. Notice how the Apostle Paul starts this chapter. Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you. And notice his approach. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And then he makes a reference to how they've been caricaturing him, who in presence they say am lowly among you, but being absent they're claiming he is so bold towards them. But notice his weapons. Meekness and gentleness. You know, the false apostles mistook the Apostle Paul when he came to Corinth and he came sacrificially, meekly, gently, with the gentleness and meekness of Christ. Christ had been meek and gentle with him when Christ had appeared to him, saved him. Throughout his ministry, Christ had shown this meekness and gentleness. He talked about how he was lowly in mind. People could come to him. Sinners could come to him. And they misunderstood his meekness and gentleness as timidity and cowardice. What is meekness? Well, this powerful weapon is the willingness to endure mistreatment and attacks without striking back. Because, you know, God is your defender. It's a humble attitude where you realize, well, what do I deserve? Do I deserve anything good from God or man? I don't. I'm a sinner. And the meek person also is wonderfully free from malice. This meekness is a powerful weapon. Moses wielded it in the Old Testament. I have students who are very aggressive in the past. Students who are on death row. And as young men in their 20s, they fought. And they fought. One of my students openly admits he's in a counseling class this semester, and he has to write about one of his besetting sins, and he's writing about aggressiveness. But then he also tells me, yeah, Professor Brummel, there was a man who dropped out of seminary a few weeks back, and I got him a headlock, and I asked him, now, why did you drop out of the seminary? Well, he has to learn to be a little more gentle, doesn't he? Now, he wasn't being mean to the guy, but he was being very firm with the guy. Now, why did you stop going to seminary? What's your excuse? But among the gangs, you see, meekness and gentleness are signs of timidity and cowardice. And they worship force as it comes out of the barrel of a gun. But Paul says, this is my approach. And gentleness. Well, that's the attribute by which you are kind. Where you care. You're concerned about a person's emotional welfare too. And so even if they've sinned and done something wrong, you're careful about how you deal with them. And that was the Apostle Paul's approach too. And throughout this letter, he's emphasizing to the church in Corinth too, that when he comes to them, he doesn't want it to be so very firm as he might need to be. He wants people to come and just deal with them gently. And so they need to repent before he shows up. But notice, these are powerful weapons. These are powerful weapons that God uses. God uses these kind of weapons to use His saints so that they can win others to Christ. Second weapon that we use is the teaching, the knowledge of God. In this context, the Apostle Paul talks about how these citadels are erected against the knowledge of God. Well, it is exactly the knowledge of God, which is the knowledge of Christ and Him crucified, which is what we wield. These are the mighty missiles we can hurl against the citadels of philosophy or false religion. We come with a battering ram of Christ and Him crucified. How powerful this weapon is. You know, fallen man can lie and say that man is innately good. We say, no, man is so wicked and so fallen that God needed to sacrifice His own beloved Son for the sins of His people, and Christ had to suffer hellish agonies because the wages of sin is death. The wisdom of God is that God has wonderfully, astonishingly provided a way to save sinners like you and me, who in ourselves would be without hope. He has provided Christ as a wrath-appeasing sacrifice for us. So the wrecking is done by the doctrine of Christ as we bring God's Word, as we bring the message of Christ, as we teach people Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Doubting Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And as we teach these doctrines to men, maybe they're caught up with the heresies of some type of anti-Trinitarian thoughts. Well, we come and we tell them the Bible says about the Christ that He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so we teach the doctrines of Christ. We tell proud sinners they better repent or perish. They need to look to Christ in faith. He is the only Savior. And He is the justification of His people. Third weapon we wield are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now those include gentleness and the meekness we mentioned, but they also involve things like truth. Certainly in this context, Paul is emphasizing the importance of speaking the truth and speaking the truth with gentleness and love. Also, sacrificial love. What a mighty weapon that is. What an astonishing thing it is when your enemies see that you actually love them and you seek their welfare. Fourth weapon is prayer. Prayer calls upon God for assistance. We know we can talk to people until we are blue in the faith. We can try to point out the wrong problems with their views and their false doctrines, but we know it is God who needs to enlighten their minds and illuminate them so they can understand what we are telling them about Christ. all we can do then is rely upon God. It is God who opens the heart. It is God who converts. And so we pray, God, have mercy upon this person. And then a final weapon, which is a very, very important weapon, is the weapon of Christian discipline. Loving accountability. It is a great tragedy that behind bars, 50,000 men in Illinois, 30-some thousand in Indiana, 40-some thousand in Michigan, behind bars, there's virtually no Christian discipline. Men are not members of church on the outside. And so they do not have elders who are holding them accountable. Oh, what a loving weapon it is when you, as one who has the kingly office, goes to someone and says, you need to repent. You need to turn away from that life of ungodliness. You need to look to Christ. You need to repent. You see, Paul, the Apostle Paul, wields this weapon here for the welfare of the saints in Corinth. Christ also could be very severe at times, scathing even, fiery, even crushing. He could pronounce woes on the Pharisees and scribes that were terrific. And so Paul follows Christ's example too when he deals with great severity with the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now this should encourage you greatly. When you are going to talk to your lost neighbor this week, maybe someone you work with, maybe there's someone who lives next door, you know they're not right with God. What tremendous encouragement you have that when you go and talk to this person and you bring the good news of the gospel, you don't have to go there with some type of weak, wimpy weapons. It's not like you go over there and you just have a pop gun. You come with divine weapons that if God wishes to use, can be for the salvation and transformation of that person. Notice how the Apostle Paul emphasizes the effect of wielding these divine weapons. He says they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So there I go behind bars, teaching the Word of God, lecturing, preaching the doctrines of grace, that God is supreme in salvation, and that the Pelagians and the semi-Pelagians are wrong. And guess what God has done? He has cast down strongholds. He has cast down arguments. And so God has used the teaching of His Word and the wielding of weapons to cause seminary students, Hispanic, African-American, white, to embrace the doctrines of the Reformation. A Hispanic student has had the citadel of works righteousness destroyed, and he says, now I can relax. But that he means, I know Christ has saved me. God has fully forgiven me. Although he realized, yes, he is called to live a life of sanctification and pursue after holiness. I've run across anti-Trinitarians in prison. And when the word goes forth, the bankruptcy of the anti-Trinitarians' positions is evident. Christ is God, fully God. He is homoousios with the Father. And so notice what happens. As you engage in witnessing to your lost neighbors or to false teachers, look what the result is of your witness. The result is that their citadels are left in heaping ruins. They are destroyed. They're burning ruins. They are battered down by your spiritual weapons. Yes, maybe they will recognize that. But then what you need to see is this. You need to see that this person is standing in the middle of a ruined citadel. There's not one rock on top of each other. And yet they somehow want to stay there and claim that the citadel stands. Maybe they want to cling to the folly of the evolutionary origins of man. But you have just taught them, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God's word destroys and batters down and pulls down these citadels from their proud perches. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did in Corinth, through his teaching and through his preaching of the truth. The fortresses of the Judaizers are in ruins. And that's how what God does with the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. He destroys heresy. He destroys vain philosophies. And God also opens the eyes of elect sinners so that they see this. So that they see their former views were bankrupt. So that, for example, A. Lowell was a member of the Aryan Brotherhood in prison, in solitary confinement, suddenly in a moment sees that his pride in his Aryan Brotherhood philosophy is all folly. And he needs to humble himself and flee to Christ for salvation. And so God opens men's eyes to see the truth of His Word, to see Christ in His glory. The Apostle Paul uses the metaphor here of every thought being brought captive to the obedience of Christ. He says at the end of verse 5. Here he once again is carrying on the whole metaphor here of the besieging of a citadel and then its conquest. And what he's talking about here is not that persons are captured, but evil thoughts are captured. And so the picture is this: lies are put in chains. They're dragged away. They're executed. Arguments against the Christian faith are taken captive and done away with. And the Holy Spirit then opens our eyes to see the city of God, the New Jerusalem. The Christian has the mind of Christ. He's humbled. He knows his sins. He knows that salvation is of the Lord, and therefore God has had mercy upon him for the praise of the glory of His grace. So guess what? If you and I fall into sin, and we begin harboring a pet sin, and you know how sin is like leaven, so that it can spread. And so then we come to the point where we now try to justify ourselves. And so we try to build an elaborate fortress that justifies the sin that we are doing so we can continue in it. Guess what we need to do? We need to repent. We need to turn away from our sin. And we need to turn away from our false teaching. The Apostle Paul talks about how he's going to deal very strong with the heretics in Corinth. He warns them about what he will do when he comes. In verse 6, he says at the end, "And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So he is trusting there. He's encouraged that the saints of Corinth will repent, but he's going to punish the false teachers when he arrives. And there the imagery is carried on again, just like when the Romans would take a city back and there were rebellious leaders who started it all. They would have punishment meted out to them. Well, Christ, through the Holy Apostle, is also going to engage in Christian discipline. Jesus said, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." And so the Apostle Paul warns that he is going to come in person. And of course, we have every reason to believe that the false teachers were out of town before he arrived. They showed their true colors. But the Apostle Paul here and the Holy Spirit teaches us how we ought to fight. This week, this is how we are to fight. This is how we are to conduct ourselves as soldiers of the cross. We may not use carnal weapons. We may not use slander. We may not use coercion. We may not use self-promotion. Don't be tempted to use those methods. Instead, fight as a soldier of the cross. Wield the powerful weapon of meekness. Parents, as you raise your children, as you discipline them, wield too this powerful weapon of gentleness. And speak the truth of Christ in love. and pray for your lost neighbor. Amen. Oh, Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you have opened our eyes. We know that it was an act of divine grace so that we could understand the truth and not be caught in some fortress of the kingdom of darkness. We thank you so much for liberating us from the father of the lies. And may we love the truth in these last days when many will not love the truth. May we love Jesus. And may we celebrate him and his doctrines. And give us great courage so that, like the Apostle Paul, we're willing to testify to the people around us about who you are and what your Son has accomplished. And forgive our sins and our cowardice. And help us not to think we need to fall back on carnal weapons. Instead, help us to be imitators of the Apostle Paul, as he was an imitator of Christ. Hear this prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.